Scripture reading this morning to John chapter 19, the Gospel according to John chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, Satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day addresses the deepest depths of the suffering of our Savior. Over the last several Lord's Days, we've been considering Christ's state of humiliation. The fact that he came into this world and took upon himself the guilt of our sins. Bearing the guilt of our sins, Christ endured the punishment for those sins that we deserved. That included lifelong suffering and humiliation. That humiliation and suffering of Christ began with his lowly birth. The fact that he was born into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh was suffering and humiliation for Christ. That suffering continued all of his life long, from the beginning to the end, with that suffering culminating at the very end of his life in the worst of his humiliation and suffering. Now this Lord's Day combines together the last three steps in Christ's state of humiliation, his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. These three are lumped together because together they address one central truth. They set forth together that Jesus Christ experienced the full, awful reality of death. And in addressing that subject, the Word of God therefore sets before us the deepest depths the suffering of Jesus Christ, save us from our sins. It would be impossible for us to overemphasize the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is the heart and center of all of history. Everything that came before his death was leading up to his death. And everything that's happened thereafter in the New Testament flows out of that central event of human history. The death of Jesus Christ is the heart and the center of theology, our doctrine. It's the heart and the center of the faithful preaching of the gospel. That's what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The death of Jesus Christ is the greatest joy of the child of God. Because his death is our life and our salvation. Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Call your attention to the truth of this Lord's Day under the theme, "Saved by Christ's death." First of all, from punishment, saved from punishment. Secondly, from our old man. And then thirdly, from all fear. Jesus Christ experienced the full, awful reality of death in order to deliver us from the punishment that we deserved on account of our sin. Death is an awful, ugly thing. Death is separation. It's a tearing and a rending apart. It is that with respect to body and soul, what we might say a kind of physical separation, the tearing and the rending apart of body and soul. At times, some have minimized that aspect of death in order to make the point that there's more to death than just that, the separation of body and soul. And death is more than that. But it's not less than that either. In the beginning, God made man a body and a soul with those two joined together. And at death, there's a violent rending and a tearing apart of what God created in the beginning to be together. Death involves relational separation. This is often one of the hardest aspects of death for us. We are creatures of this earth. We are tied to this earth with a thousand ties. And death is the cutting off of all of those earthly ties with respect to everything that we know here below. It's the cutting off of our relationships to others, the family relationships and friend relationships. And most importantly, death is spiritual separation. That is, apart from Jesus Christ, death in itself is separation from God. If life, in the truest sense of that word, is to live with God, to have fellowship with God, to know His favor and His love, then the opposite of that, death, is separation from God. It's to be cut off from fellowship and communion with God. It's to live, exist, really, not knowing the favor and the love of God. That is, without question, the most horrible aspect of death. Jesus Christ died. Jesus experienced the full, awful, ugly reality of death in our place. Jesus Christ experienced death as the violent rending and tearing apart of body and soul. John 19, here, verse 30, "He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. His body remained on the cross and soon was buried. His soul, separated from his body, immediately went up to glory." But Christ experienced death as that tearing apart of body and soul. Christ experienced death as relational separation. That's the point of his words to Mary and to his disciple John in verse 26 and 27. "Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple standing by whom he loved." That's John. "He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." The point of that is that earthly relationship as it was enjoyed on the earth between mother and son was no more. Jesus experienced death as relational separation. And most significantly, Christ experienced death being forsaken by the Father. We'll say more about that in just a moment when we speak of Christ's descent into hell. Christ endured the full, awful reality of death. Evidence further for that is the fact that Jesus was buried. After Jesus gave up the ghost, commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate gave them permission, and they took the body of Jesus down from the cross, and they brought it to the sepulcher of Joseph, which was nearby. This was a new tomb in which no other body had ever been laid, and quickly, there they buried Jesus. As the Heidelberg Catechism indicates, Jesus was buried partly to show that he truly was dead. The burial of Jesus indicates that he didn't merely fall asleep at the cross or pass into a coma where it looked like he was dead, but really he was still alive. No, Jesus truly died. And further proof of that is the fact that his body went into the grave and remained there for 3 days. But Jesus was also buried in order to endure the full reality of death, because burial belongs to the reality of death. Burial indicates the culmination of death and the dying process. The grave has the ring of the finality of death. We've died, and that's sealed by our body being buried. Death for us is also the place of corruption. The burial in the grave symbolizes the destruction and the breakdown of the body. And that can often be for us with our loved ones who die in the Lord, one of the hardest things. Not only that they've died and there's a funeral, but then we take that body to the cemetery and we close the casket for the last time and we lay that body in the ground. There's a finality to that. We're not going to see them again on this side of the grave. There's an aspect of the corruption. That body goes into the ground to return again to the dust. Jesus Christ was buried, not that he experienced the corruption of the grave, he was preserved from that, but he was buried so that he endured the full, awful reality of death. Jesus Christ could not have died on the cross and then just a few minutes later rose again from the dead. It was necessary that Jesus Christ die and that he be buried and remain for a time in the grave. And then the Heidelberg Catechism, following the Apostles' Creed, speaks of Christ's descent into hell. There are some who interpret that as a literal, physical descent of Christ into the place of hell. And following the order of the Apostles' Creed, they locate that after Christ's burial and before his resurrection. The Roman Catholic Church states that Christ descended into a place of hell, an aspect of hell called limbo, And that's a place where the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest, that's where their souls had remained in this kind of aspect of hell, waiting to be freed so that they can finally go to heaven. And Christ did that, the Roman Catholic Church says, by a literal descent into hell. But nowhere is that taught in the Scriptures, and that's not the biblical and the Reformed explanation of that. Our Heidelberg Catechism here gives a good explanation of that by explaining that descent into hell refers to all of the suffering of Jesus Christ in his life on earth, but especially at the end on the cross. As answer 44 says, "My Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross." At that point, the Apostles' Creed is not following a chronological order of events. He died, he was buried, and then he descended into hell. But at that point, the Apostles' Creed follows a logical order. He died, he was buried, and the worst of his suffering was his descent into hell, which was something that he endured all of his life long, and especially at the cross. The Apostles' Creed is showing the depths of the suffering of Jesus Christ. All of his life long, he endured hellish agonies and torments as he bore the guilt of our sins. Especially did he do so at the cross, and particularly during those 3 hours of darkness, which pressed out of him the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was as if hell came to the cross. Christ endured hell, the reality of hell, which is rejection, which is a place of separation from God, a place where one cries out, but one is not heard by God. Christ endured what it was to be forsaken by the Father. He descended into the deepest depths of his suffering and enduring the agonies of hell. Christ's experiencing of the full, awful reality of death is the greatest blessing to us who belong to Him. It means for us that we have been delivered from the guilt and the punishment of our sins. On account of our sins, we stand guilty before God. The judgment of God that we deserve is to be declared guilty. Guilty sinners. And on account of our guilt, we deserve punishment. And the punishment that we deserve is God's just judgment in death. God said to Adam in the beginning, "The day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." Romans chapter 6 says that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve as punishment on account of our sins is death. Not only physically to die, but to experience spiritual death, to be forsaken by God. Not only in this life, but in what is to come after death, to continue to exist forever in hell, and yet for that to be perpetual death, to be forsaken by the Father, not to know His favor, His nearness, His love. Jesus Christ experienced that in our place. He came into this world and he took upon himself the guilt of our sins. Though he himself never committed any sin, he stood before the Father as guilty on account of my sins and your sins. Bearing the guilt of our sins, he endured the punishment that we deserve. He experienced lifelong suffering. He experienced the unimaginable anguish and the torments of hell at the cross. He experienced what it was to be forsaken by the Father, to have the full weight of the wrath of God on account of the many sins of all of his people poured out upon him and pressed into the period of 3 hours of darkness. And by the enduring of that punishment, Christ paid. He satisfied. He made full and complete atonement for all of the sins of all of his people. And God, being a just God, will not punish those same sins twice. Having punished those sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not exact punishment for those same sins a second time in us. Christ paid fully the one atonement for the sins of his people for all time. That means for us that we are delivered. It means for us deliverance from the guilt of our sins. It's on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ and on that basis alone that we're justified, that we're forgiven of our sins, that our standing before God is not one of guilt, but it's one of innocence, it's one of righteousness. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we cannot be separated from the love of God. We are not forsaken by him, cut off from his love, his fellowship, and his favor. And we have the hope of life with him in the splendor and the glory of heaven forever. By the death of Jesus Christ, we're delivered from the punishment that our sins deserve. In the death of Jesus Christ, there are other benefits for us as well that flow out of that central benefit, heart of the gospel, that our sins are paid for and that we have forgiveness for Christ's sake. There are other benefits that we enjoy in the death of Jesus Christ. One of those benefits is a benefit that's enjoyed presently in this life by the child of God. And that's deliverance from the ruling power of our old man. Question and answer 43 says, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That answer is based on a passage like Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Benefit for us is that our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. Our old man refers to that corrupt, totally depraved nature that's passed on to us from our parents at the moment of conception. Each one of us is conceived and born spiritually dead in sin, without any spiritual life in ourselves. On account of that birth into spiritual death, that old man is what reigns in us. Apart now from the regenerating Spirit of Jesus Christ, prior to being regenerated, all we have is that old man. That old man is the dominating power, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh rule in us. But in the death of Jesus Christ, that old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ because we belong to Christ and are in Him legally. When Christ was nailed to the cross, our old man was hammered to that cross as well. When Christ died, our old man died with Christ at the cross. When Christ went down into the grave and was buried, our old man went down into the grave and was buried with Christ. What does that mean, though? What does it mean that our old man is crucified, dead, buried with Christ? Catechism gives a good explanation of that when it says, first of all, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. The benefit for us is that now, as children of God, we are dead to sin. That's the language of Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To be dead to sin does not mean that sin is dead in us. It does not mean that we're perfect in this life. It does not mean that we don't have an old man any longer. It doesn't mean that that old man of sin, though perhaps present, is reformed and changed and made better than what it was before. In this life, we will always carry with us that old man of sin. We're never free from him in this life. And that old man remains totally depraved. That old man is not transformed and changed and improved upon. That's not what it means to be dead to sin. We still have that old man, corrupt, depraved. But to be dead to sin means that as children of God, that old man no longer rules in us. That old man is no longer the dominating, controlling power in us, so that we are slaves to sin. So that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh do not reign in us, though they're present yet in us. We have the new man. That's Christ in us. And that new man is what is the ruling, dominating power in us now. That's what Romans 6, verse 6 says, an explanation for what it means to be dead to sin. Romans 6, verse 6 says that henceforth we should not serve sin. Sin is not our ruling master any longer. And the same explanation in verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's our Reformed confessions. Belgic Confession, Article 24, speaks of the Spirit's work in us in terms of God freeing him from the bondage of sin. And the Canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 1, says that God delivers his people from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. We're not delivered yet from the body of sin. We still have an old man. We still struggle with sin. But we are delivered in this life from the bondage of sin. The evidence of that in the life of the child of God is that we do hate our sins. We're sorry for them. We repent of them before the face of God and strive to fight against them and to flee from them. And positively, as the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say in that answer, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The fruit and the evidence of this blessing of the cross of Jesus Christ in us is that we will to do what is pleasing to God by the working of the Spirit. There is a desire in us to serve God, to fight against sin, to live unto him. There is a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. And not only the willing of that, but the doing of that. By the work of God, by his Spirit in us, not only is there these new, holy desires in our heart to serve God, we begin already in this life to do that. We live lives of good works. We show that love and love for God and in love for our neighbor by striving against sin and in thankfulness for our salvation, offering ourselves as a sacrifice of thanks to God, denying ourselves and living to him. Yes, we always fight against sin. We never serve God perfectly. But this is true of us as children of God. This is the glorious victory of the cross of Jesus Christ that is ours now already. The power and the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ is not only that we're delivered from sin's guilt and punishment, and we know the forgiveness of sins, it's also that we're delivered from sin's power and pollution. We're no longer slaves to sin. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ is that those who by nature are haters of God are transformed into those who are lovers of God. That those who can only serve sin are transformed into saints. That power and victory of the cross of Jesus Christ now already must be preached. This is part of the gospel of Christ and his death and his cross. This must be known. This must be believed by us as children of God. We must know this about ourselves. As Romans 6, verse 11 tells us, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourself this way. Think of yourself this way. Know this. Believe this. You're dead to sin and alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Benefit of the cross of Jesus Christ is also deliverance from fear. Deliverance from fear in this life. That's addressed in answer 44 when it says that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by the hellish agonies he endured, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. The greatest temptation that the child of God faces is the temptation to doubt his salvation, to doubt that he will go to heaven, but to fear that when he dies, he goes to hell. We have times of doubt and fear when we look at ourselves and we focus only upon our sins. Because when we see our sins, we see how great they are and what we deserve on account of them. We may fear because we feel like we don't measure up. We're not good enough. We're not worthy and deserving of the love of God. We may have doubts and fears on account of the hard way in which God leads us through trial and affliction. And we're tempted then to doubt the care and the love of God for us. Though those doubts and those fears are at times a reality and a struggle for the child of God, they arise ultimately out of the weakness of our faith and unbelief. The answer to them is the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins are great and many, but Christ paid for them at the cross. Yes, in ourselves, we don't measure up and we're not good enough, and in ourselves, we're not deserving of the love of God. But God's love for us is not based on that. His love for us is a love for us in Christ. In Christ, we are secure in the love of God for us. In the midst of trouble and affliction and hardship, we have the confidence that for the sake of Christ's death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Believe that. Know that. Be assured of that. And all of your doubts and your fears, look by faith to the death of Jesus Christ. There's deliverance from fear in this life. And there's an answer to our fears in death. Though in Jesus Christ we have hope in the face of death, does not mean that we escape death. We still must die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. God's will for us in that respect is to impress upon us the awfulness of our sins and the awful reality of death, from which we've been delivered, so that we know that from our own life and our own experience. But though we yet must face that last enemy, death, we do so in confidence because the sting of death has been removed. The sting of death is sin. It's dying in one's sins apart from Jesus Christ. Christ has died for us. He's endured the punishment that we deserved.
And though we yet must experience death, the sting of it has been taken away by Christ. Death for the child of God is therefore an abolishing of sin, as the Catechism puts it. Then finally, we're delivered from the body of sin. Delivered now already from sin's ruling power, but not yet in this life from the body of sin. But when we die, we're delivered from the body of sin. Sin is abolished. It's done away with. We long for heavenly glory, in part because it's deliverance from all of the hardships and the afflictions of earthly life. But especially is it deliverance from our old man. That old man is abolished and is no more in death. There's no more struggle with daily sins. There's no more battling against the temptations of the devil and the world. There's no more struggle with our own besetting sins. No more pride, no more lust, no more anger and impatience and all the rest of our sins. Death is victory for the child of God because it's the abolishing of sin. And death is victory for the child of God in the second place because it's the passageway to heavenly glory. It's the passageway along which God takes us out of this world of sin and from this body of sin into glory to be with Him. And therefore we can face death, enemy though it is, in hope and in confidence. We can face the death of loved ones who die in the Lord Jesus Christ in confidence and in victory, though we grieve, laying that body to rest in the grave. We do so in the confidence that death was victory for that loved one who died in the Lord Jesus. And we can face our own death in confidence and in hope. A day will come unless the Lord comes first. We'll face the breakdown of the body, face the fear of the unknown, and the corruption of the grave. But do not fear. Do not fear that last enemy. There's victory for you. It's the abolishing of sin. It's the passageway to everlasting life. So that when you close your eyes on this side of the grave, you'll open them on the other side. Behold your Savior, who died to give you life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we glory. We glory in nothing else but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful, how humbling Thou hast done for us in Him. We thank Thee for all the precious benefits that are ours. We're thankful for deliverance from sin's guilt, the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank thee for deliverance from sin's power. Pray for thy Spirit to dwell in us and strengthen us to live as a sacrifice of thanks to thee. We thank thee for the confidence and the victory we have in the face of death. Give us grace to face that last enemy and to die well, dying in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blot out the sins that we've committed in our worship. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 28. Psalter number 28. Notice what we sing in stanza 4, which speaks first of all of Christ, but then applies to us in Christ as well. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave, and from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One, wilt save. Let's sing all the stanzas, all five of number 28.
Pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.